Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. A very incredible story in the Bible. I've titled this, Saul, How Low Can a King Go? And you're going to see he can go into the very depths of depravity and disobedience and despair. And what a shameful thing. I'm not going to read the chapter up front. I'm going to read it as I expound it tonight. So I will read a few verses and expound it, a few more and expound it, and work our way through the text like that. Now, as you know, we're studying the life and times of King David. But as we do that, we have to necessarily interact with other individuals that influenced the life and times of David. And Saul, of course, would be one of the primary secondary players, as it were, that had tremendous influence upon the life of King David, sometimes for good, most of the time for ill, which is why we've looked at his life so frequently in our study here. And that's why I had the scripture reading for tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 10. I wanted you to be reminded about Saul's beginning, because it was a good beginning for all practical purposes. And you wouldn't find any kind of fault with how he began. And yet we're going to see him come to a very tragic end. And tonight we begin the beginning of the end as we come to this episode in his life. And then his life is going to come to a very abrupt end as he engages in battle with the Philistines. And his life will end very tragically. And he's one of the sad stories in Scripture. He's one of the anomalies where you see a man raised up to be a king. He's anointed to be king. He has the blessing of God upon him. He prophesies with the other prophets. It says that God gave him a different heart. He seems to be humble. He seems to get off to such a grand start. And the people like him and applaud him. And from there, it basically is all downhill very, very quickly, and his life unravels tragically. This text tonight is important for us to consider because of what it reveals to us about Saul, but also because it provides the historical transition between everything that we have seen about him and then his death at the end of this book. And so I want to begin by reading verses 3 to 6, which is the historical setting. So let me set this up by giving you the historical setting from the text itself, and then I'll make a few comments about it because it is very important. I start at verse 3 because we've already covered up to that point, and it's a good starting point. The text reads like this. Now Samuel had died. Now Samuel is the last of the judges and probably the first of the prophets. And so we're at that kind of juncture in the history of Israel. Samuel, this well-respected man, he dies, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That's important to remember. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by prophets. Now that's the historical setting. The text begins with the account of Samuel's death and the decree that went out by King Saul against all of the witchcraft that was going on in the land at that time. And so he outlawed that kind of thing. He put the mediums and those who would hold seances and what have you. He put them out of business. He got rid of the necromancer, and all of these kinds of occult activities. He forbade them to be practiced in the land of Israel. At the same time, we're told, the Philistines gathered together for war. And you want to recall, at this point now, David is actually in league with the Philistines. He's serving the Philistines. Okay, we've already covered that material, but you have to bring that into this setting. So the Philistines are going to gather together for war against Israel. Saul becomes aware of that. David, the enemy of Saul, from his perspective, is now actually siding with the Philistines. And he's been doing that for the last year under King Achish. They decide to have a major offensive against Israel, and it's going to involve all of their armies from all five of their major cities. Apparently, this war was all about their gaining control over the Jezreel Valley, which was a northern part of Israel there, kind of between Samaria and the Galilee region, a very rich and fertile area, extending all the way from the coast to the Jordan River. David assumed that he would participate in this attack on the side of the Philistines against his own people, and Achish told him, in fact, I quote what he said, "You and your men are to go out with me to war." And so it's just assumed, because David has been sided with them for all of this time and kind of doing battle against some of the enemies of the Philistines, that he's going to go into battle against Israel. He assumes it, his men assume it, and Achish assumes it and says, "Yeah, we're all in this together, and I want you right by my side. You're my bodyguard. You're my main man. I need you to be with me. I need your protection. I need your wisdom. I need your expertise. And so I want you with me when we engage your people in battle." But when word of that got to the lords of the Philistines, they didn't like it. "We don't want this Hebrew siding with us against his people. Basically, we don't trust him. Who knows what he's capable of doing? What if he turns tide against us in the middle of the battle? I mean, we can't have that." And so they spoke to Achish, and eventually they persuaded him, and David was not allowed to go in to the battle. And so the battle is going to become between the Philistines and Saul and the armies of Israel. Now, we're told in this same text about Saul's response to the impending Philistine attack. He's the commander-in-chief in Israel. He leads the armies of Israel. He's the experienced general. He's the veteran soldier. And yet, when he knows that this army of the Philistines is going to come against him, you can see in the text here, he was greatly afraid. That doesn't sound like a great military leader, but at this point in his life, he's greatly afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. That's in verse 5. And so, perhaps for one of the first times in his life, he's overwhelmed with what is said against him. He really sees the dire straits that he's up against, and this man is quaking in his boots, as it were. His heart is trembling greatly. And even in his apostate condition, and that's what would describe him at this point, he is in such a desperate condition that he actually tries to seek the Lord. However, when he uses the various means at his disposal to get an answer from on high, they all prove to be futile. And the text gives us these sobering, if not terrifying, words in verse 6. "The Lord did not answer him." He's desperate. He's scared. He's exceedingly fearful. He appeals to heaven. He looks for an answer, in prayer, nothing comes. He does the Urim, no answer. He looks to prophets who would be hearing from heaven, no word from heaven. That is a tragic thing. Can you think of anything worse than that? In your best days, where you're doing well, it would be a tragic thing to have heaven closed to you. And you have no access. You can't get there. And you cry out and you appeal and there's no answer. But couple that with your worst time, your most distressing circumstances in life where you need God so desperately that you're going to die if you don't have Him. And you cry out and there's absolutely no answer. He goes to the Lord in heaven. He knocks on the door of the throne room. And there's only silence. No answer. Because Saul had no reverence for God, the word of the Lord did not come to him. Since he's not delighting himself in God, God is no longer speaking to him. Long before this, the Spirit of God had already deserted him, and now heaven itself is silent. You talk about being in a lost condition with nowhere to turn, and your enemy standing against you, and this man, I really believe at this point, like no other time in his life, really begins to unravel inside. He's already apostate. He's already down the tubes spiritually. But now he's going to fall apart mentally and emotionally. You know, brethren, we must never take it for granted that you and I have an audience with God. And you have to understand that that is an incredible privilege. Because apart from Christ and apart from God's invitation for you to come, you have no right to approach Him. He has no obligation to hear the cry of any sinner, anytime, anywhere. None whatsoever. That was forfeited back in the fall. But God has opened His heart to His people and has crucified His Son and shed His blood and made a way of access and told His people, come. Come boldly. Come and open your heart. Come and make your request known to me. Cry out to me and I will listen. I will hear you. That's your privilege. But it's a privilege. It's now our right, in a sense, as the children of God, but only because of Christ. Only because of who He is and what He has done. And that's why God says, I will hear you in His name. I will hear you when you pray in my will. And what a dreadful thing it would be for us as the children of God to go to Him and have nothing but an eerie silence. Nothing coming back. It's all moving one way. No response, no return. I mean, our hearts would be crushed. So unlike Saul, we can draw near in full assurance of faith. Brethren, that is a great privilege, man. I mean, no matter what you're needing God for, to bless you or to praise Him, to confess to Him, to receive from Him. I mean, everything comes under this. You talk to Him and you know that He listens. You have that assurance in your soul. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We draw near in full assurance of faith. Saul drew near and walked away empty. In fact, he walks away with a conviction, full assurance that I have not been heard. Oh, desperate, desperate, awful thing. Well, we move from there to verses 7 to 14, the deception of Saul. As I say, he's desperate, and so this is what he does in his desperation. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium. Now remember what he's already done. But I want you guys to go find me one of these mediums that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, speaking to the woman, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. See, this is what she is used to doing, divining by a spirit. This is all associated with evil spirits. So he says, divine for me by a spirit, and I want you to bring somebody up from the dead, and I want it to be the person that I name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, and she thinks now, okay, it's all right then. Whom shall I bring up for you? And Saul answers, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. I don't think she expected Samuel to appear. She expected more something of a familiar spirit, but not Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cries out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. Gods, meaning a mighty man. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, this begins one of the strangest episodes ever revealed in the Scriptures. Now, contrary to his previous edict, if you look back in verse 3, King Saul was so desperate at this time that he commanded his loyal followers to seek out a medium. So he had outlawed this and tried to kick him out of the land. And he says, but now I need one of them. Can you find one? They say, yeah, we know where there's one who's violated the edict and she's still open for business. And so, you know, she's down in Endor, you could go to her. Since other attempts to get a supernatural answer had failed, he's now willing to enter into the realm of the occult. And this medium at Endor would serve Saul's purposes, and so he decides, I'm going to go to her. Obviously, he has to disguise himself. He goes to her at night. And when he gets there, he says, I want you to conduct some business for me. I want you to bring somebody up. In other words, I want you to consult the dead. And I want you to bring them up so that I can have a conversation with this person. I want you to contact the dead. And you see that clearly in verse 8. Now, before I go any further, let me just say, the character of this event has been debated forever. Was this really a spirit, or was it really Samuel? How could this medium command the spirit of a holy prophet, some would ask. However, as we consider the narrative itself, and just leave it there, as far as this narrator of this episode is concerned, this really is the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel. All right, you have to understand that. He's called Samuel. Look at verses 15 and 16. He speaks much as he had spoken to Saul during his life. You also see that in verses 16 to 18. You can compare that with other portions of Scripture where Samuel describes David as Saul's neighbor. He uses the name of the Lord in this text 7 times. He also gives a true prophecy that Saul and his sons will die the next day. And so the narrator here really just paints the picture that in this particular case, it was indeed the spirit of Samuel that appeared. It is hard to think that the narrator thought that this was a deceptive illusion performed by the woman or some demonic spirit deceiving Saul. You just don't want to read that into it. Okay, that is really not, that wouldn't do justice to the text. You've got to just take it for what it says, even though it's kind of bizarre and it's not typical. But in this case, that is indeed what is going on. God is still working through this prophet, even though he's dead, and he's still working the prophet against Saul, just as had been going on in his life. Also, an evil spirit would not deliver a true prophecy or true words to Saul, as Samuel does. And so I'm taking it just to be what the text says and to leave it alone. Now, the thing I want to open up at this point, though, before I get into what is said by Samuel, what does God actually say about this kind of activity? What does the Bible say about consulting the dead and occultic kind of activity? That's a big thing in the world today, even things down to astrology and sorcery and mediums and all of this kind of stuff that is so prevalent and so commonplace out there, really. God and His moral law prohibited it. God is absolutely against it. And I would say this before I even get into the text. If you have anything left over from your previous life that has anything to do with the occult, you make sure you get rid of it. A crystal ball. I don't think any of you have one. Tarot cards. Ouija board. This. All of these kinds of things, brethren. And if you know people who have them, trash them. Burn them. Dump them. Don't sell them at a garage sale so somebody else gets them. Get rid of them. They are of the devil. They're occultic. They have no place in the life of a Christian. Those kinds of things, even in your home, will bring you into bondage. I would get rid of them. I would renounce that kind of practice. I would plead for Christ to deliver you from any kind of influence that's had upon your life. I would thoroughly get rid of it. It is wicked. You've got to believe that. You've got to understand that. And you've got to help other people that you may know get rid of that kind of thing and stop practicing it. And here's why. I'll just give you, I'll read text and then cite where I get them from. Do not turn to mediums, says the Lord, or necromancers. Do not seek them out, contra what Saul is doing. And so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You don't need them because you have me. And if you bypass me and turn to them, you will defile yourself. You know, even the hocus pocus kind of voodoo stuff you find in Christian cults and even Catholicism, where you have these rituals that are, you know, of lighting candles and doing this, and that is akin to this kind of thing. Renounce it. You don't want it. You don't need it. Christ is sufficient. That's what God says here. You don't need it. I am the Lord, your God. That was in Leviticus 19:31. Listen to this one. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You want God to be against you? Then take up this kind of practice, and Almighty God will set himself against you. In this case, God says, I'll cut him off from the people. In other words, I will place him outside of a covenant relationship. And then a man or a woman who is a medium, now addressing the person, or a necromancer, shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Those two verses are Leviticus 20, 6 and 7. The point being this, if you go to consult one of these, you will be cut off from covenant relationship with God. He will set himself against you. If you are the one actually doing the thing, God would call upon the righteous in Israel to take them out and stone them until they are dead. Because God does not want that kind of activity to pollute his covenant people. In other words, God takes this real seriously. It's amazing the kind of things in the Old Covenant that brought about the death penalty. Things today that we just don't even think are a problem. God says, no, these things are such an abomination to me. Also, they are so infectious by nature and will contaminate my people that I want them rid not of the practice, but of those who practice them. Thorough house cleaning. Go to the root of the problem. Eliminate it. Get rid of it. Destroy it. One more in Deuteronomy 18:10-12. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. You would say, well, that should go without saying. Well, they got to that point. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or dreams or whatever, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. God gives you a whole list here. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You understand? You kind of get the thrust of God's feelings about this kind of thing. This is what the king of Israel is now seeking to practice. Because he's become so desperate, and because he's not hearing from heaven, he's willing to turn to anything. And that's what people do. Because they don't turn to the living God, they turn to everything else, anything else. Whatever they think might be a balm to their soul, or an answer to their problem, or a comfort to their distress, or whatever it might be. Since they refuse to turn to the living God in faith and repentance, they turn to these other things. And God says, when you do that, it's an abomination, and I will set myself against you. So very simply stated, we're asking here and answering, what does God think about this? This kind of activity is an abomination, and its practice is strictly forbidden. To practice such things will not only bring divine displeasure, it would have resulted in expulsion from the land, which is an indication that you're out of covenant with God, because the promise of the covenant was the land. Or, even worse, you would be stoned to death. Now, as I said, this kind of activity has always been a problem for human beings, because we intuitively know that there is another world. We try to deny that in our day, but no, there is another world. There is life after death. There is a supernatural realm. There's a metaphysical realm, a realm beyond and above the physical in which we live. We know that intuitively. And because we know that, we are curious about it. Because we know that, we think that help can come from that realm. And so man, in his idolatrous imagination, has devised means of trying to dabble and tap into that realm to suit his own purposes. Because he needs something bigger, larger than himself to make sense of life. Isn't that what Saul is doing? I'm threatened here by a Philistine army like I've never seen before, and I'm not sure I measure up this time. I've got to get some kind of help from a realm beyond this realm, because I'm not sure this realm is going to see me through this. And since God isn't listening, I'll turn to some other source. And that's just what we tend to do. Even though God has prohibited the activity, and even though Saul prohibited the activity, when it comes down to it, we throw all that out the window and we do what we know we shouldn't do because we are so desperate. But Christian, don't ever get engaged in any kind of occultic practice. And I want to give you one text here that shows you what the divine record says, because it associates this practice of Saul with his death the next day. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, notice, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Does that tie it all together? 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. That's the inspired record where God says, Saul, you crossed the line way back when, and I took the kingdom from you. Now you've crossed the line again, and this time I'm going to take your life from you. You're a dead man. And so this is a tragic event in Saul's life. But it's not out of character, is it? It's really just another indication of his rebellion. It's consistent with his rebellious disobedience. But now it's going to backfire upon him. Now I want to go to the dialogue with Samuel, verses 15 to 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, and this is really the thrust of the text, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. In other words, no matter how hard I inquire, I'm not getting a word back from heaven. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? What good can I do for you if God is against you? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. In other words, not listen to you. Moreover, here's more, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Now there's the dialogue, primarily monologue, from Samuel to Saul. Now the strangest part of this story seems to be in the fact that God actually allowed Samuel to appear before Saul and then to actually speak to him. God refused to speak to Saul, but he does allow Samuel to do so. And I want you to notice the content of the message. I'm going to do this with five R's. First of all, there is rebuke. If you look at the text, you'll see that. After hearing Saul's pathetic lament that God will not hear him any longer, Samuel rebuked Saul by declaring that Saul himself was responsible for God becoming his enemy. In other words, he's saying, "You brought this upon yourself. Don't get mad at God because he's your enemy now. He's your enemy because you chose to be his enemy." And so he rebukes him. You know, the surest and quickest method of turning God against oneself is to simply resist him. You get that? You think, well, that's no big deal. I mean, no. This is what Scripture says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you in your prideful arrogance resist God, you oppose him, you will find him opposing you. If you set yourself at odds against him, he will be against you. If you have a controversy with him and don't like what he does or how he does it or when he does it, he's going to enter into controversy with you. And that's essentially what the rebuke here is all about. By opposing God, we will find him opposing us. And so, you know, Saul's kind of playing the victim here. You know, poor little me, God isn't listening, and I have big problems. And he said, well, God isn't listening because you weren't serving. God isn't responding because you weren't obeying. You're finding God opposing you because you opposed him. You can know that because the Bible says it, and so avoid it, or you can learn it in your own experience. Saul's learning it the hard way in his own experience. That's not a good way to learn it. Adam and Eve learned the hard way that God meant what he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. I'm not so sure. And this good-looking fella here tells me, you will not die. And they learned in their experience that what God said was true, but now it's too late to do something about it. You have to prevent it. Well, Saul has learned the hard way, and now he's at a point where he can't even prevent it. God has become his opponent, and God has become his enemy, and Samuel rebukes him with that truth. And then there's a reminder. Samuel reminded Saul about the sin he had committed many years prior to this time, and this would be classified as a rebellious sin. Not a sin of ignorance, not a lapse, not a I shot for the mark and I missed it. No, this would be a sin of rebellion, where you sin willfully, you know better, but you don't care. And Saul did that by taking matters into his own hands. It'd be like the sin that the generation committed when they were in the wilderness, when God had promised them the land of Canaan, took them out of Egypt, took them to Sinai, entered into covenant with them, guided them all the way to Kadesh Barnea, sent spies in. They came back with a good report. And the people stubbornly refuse, willfully disobedient, to enter in. And therefore, they rejected God, did not take Him at His word. And God was furious with that generation and said, "You said your children, you're all concerned about your children and how they're going to fare in this land with giants. Well, you're going to die in the wilderness, but your children I'm going to take in." Willful, willful disobedience. That's what Saul was guilty of. The text is 1 Samuel 15. Just listen. Samuel said, as Samuel comes on the scene and talks to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Saul took upon himself to offer the sacrifice that was only authorized for the priest to do. And he says, "What are you doing? You think the Lord is well pleased that you've gone ahead and done this?" He would have been more pleased with your obedience. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You should have done nothing and just obeyed God and not taken things into your own hands and done your will, because you, again, were so desperate. Because you're going to go into battle. You need the offering before you go. Samuel isn't here yet. Okay, then I'm going to do it my way. For rebellion, see what God calls that sin? Rebellion is as the sin of divination or the sin of witchcraft. And that rebellion is now working its way out as he sits before a witch. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. To the arrogance and rebellion of Saul's heart was eventually displayed in this episode here, where he called upon him to thoroughly destroy the Amalekites, and he fails to do so. At first he takes matters into his own hands, and then he doesn't do all that God tells him to do. Well, in our text here in 1 Samuel 28, that's what Samuel is calling to mind. He rebukes him and then says, "Remember, the kingdom was torn from you because of your sin way back then. God has been set against you this whole time. And that's why He's not listening to you in the present." And that brings me to rejection, the third R. Samuel pointed to the Lord's determination to reject Saul from being the king over his people. Look at verse 23. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Now that's back in 1 Samuel 15. I'm sorry. Also in 1 Samuel 15, just listen. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord." You see this constant thing. You've rejected God. You've rejected doing it God's way. You've rejected the word of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's why I was saying, you oppose God, God will oppose you. You reject His word willfully and defiantly, and God will reject you. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. Symbolic. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from your hand this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And if you look at verse 17 of our text tonight, The Lord has done to you as He spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and carry out His fierce wrath, etc., etc. Now the kingdom was torn from him at that time, although he continued to occupy the throne in Israel. But the dynasty that could have rightfully been his was taken from him. And God had already sought after, found, prepared, and anointed another man. It was simply a matter of time. And so Saul would have no royal heir on the throne because he had been rejected. And that brings me to replacement. In our text here, Samuel reminds Saul that David, the man that he had hounded for so many years, would be the successor to the throne. Go back to 1 Samuel 16 for just a moment. Keep your finger where we are. But go back to 1 Samuel 16. Let me remind you of how this came about. Verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Remember, as he looked at them one by one by one by one, and none of them were the one that the Lord had chosen. And so he said, "Wait a minute, what's going on here? Are all your sons here? I mean, somebody, because I know that there's a son in your family that's going to be king. But if these are all your sons, I'm not sure what's going on. So are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest." And he's just a nobody. "And behold, he's keeping the sheep." He's just a shepherd. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. What a shock that must have been to the whole family. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Many years have passed, and Saul has hounded David year after year after year. And now we are coming full circle. We're coming to this point in time where Samuel is now seeking the counsel of a witch. He's going to die the next day. And Samuel reminds him of the inevitability that David, not Jonathan, not one of your sons, David is truly the one that is going to sit on the throne, because David is God's selection, because David is a man after God's own heart. What a thing to hear from one speaking from the dead, reminding him point by point by point of everything, until we get to the last of the R's, removal. What Samuel had said to Saul so far was nothing new to Saul. All of this was simply historical fact. And it was given by Samuel as the reason why God had not responded to Saul's request for direction. See, Saul is here because God isn't talking to him, and he's trying to figure out why. And Samuel rebukes him and says, "You dull of hearing, here's why. You're a reprobate." Really? You've been rejected because you've rejected God. You're going to be replaced by somebody else. Apparently, because you've occupied the throne all these years since I told you that, you don't really believe it. But I'm telling you again, that's what's going to happen. And in fact, you're going to be removed from the scene. Now, everything that he said up to this point is historical fact. It's nothing new to him. But what Samuel says at this point is new, because he tells him that the Philistines are going to defeat Israel and that Saul and his sons are all going to be killed. When he says that you and your sons are going to be where I am tomorrow, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about they're going to be dead. You're going to go into battle and you're going to lose. Israel will be defeated. But more than that, you as the king, with your clan that you thought would occupy the throne, they're all going to be dead tomorrow. That's my way of removing you and replacing you with my choice, who is David. So tomorrow, you're going to be united with me in the realm of the dead. You're going to join me in Sheol. Well, Saul is looking for answers, and he got what he asked for, but he didn't like what he got. He got the truth, but it wasn't the good news that he had hoped for. And so for Saul, at this point, things are going to go from bad to worse. Now the narrative closes with his reaction. How does Saul react to this? 20 to 25, the distress of Saul. Saul fell at once full length on the ground. The wind is knocked out of his sails, as it were. He just goes limp. Filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand, and I've listened to what you have said to me." In other words, I've done what you wanted me to do tonight. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But Saul refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they arose and went away that night. Now, we're not quite at the end of the story about Saul. But, brethren, as we look over the whole landscape, we see a life that was filled with self-will. Another word for self-will is rebellion against God's will. He's a man who was full of himself. He's a man who feared men. He's a man who wanted to appear good in the eyes of others, even at the expense of his own soul. And so we see a life filled with self-will, and we also see the terrible consequences of that. And a life full of self-will cannot end in anything other than disaster. And that's the truth. You may not go out in the same way that Saul will go out, but if you live according to your will rather than doing God's will, your note is not going to end. Your life is not going to end on a good note. It just cannot be. You cannot reject God by willful rebellion and not suffer the consequences. As Scripture says, "There is no peace for the wicked," says the Lord. And so Saul's life is one that is filled with trauma It's always upsetting. It's psychotic. It's neurotic. It's rebellious. It's fretful. It's schizophrenic. I mean, he's really a lunatic in many ways. The only thing that keeps him going is his identity as king. And he kind of rests in that and functions accordingly. But in a personal sense, that if he took that identity away, what would be left? An empty shell with nothing but misery and a lack of peace. And now he hears these distressing words, not only is God against you, but man is going to prevail over you, and you're going to die tomorrow, and your family. And so, Saul, what is your hope for a kingly dynasty been all about? It ends in nothing. Nothing. Because you refuse to do it God's way. We think it's a big deal when we can end our life and boast, I did it my way. You can boast about that to the end, and your end will be that of Saul's. Because doing it your way is the way of disaster. There's a way that seems right to man. The end thereof is the way of death. Tragically, Saul had to learn it the hard way and in his own experience. We want to learn wisdom from the Word of God and chart a different course entirely and live our lives according to the will of God. May God help us and have mercy on us because we desperately need Him. Well, let's pray.